I haven't been here the last month, but I actually do work here. And I hope that you have been made to feel welcome here, and that you will that you would just make Ridgeview a part of your life as you study here in Chadron. So welcome to all of you who are here today. And let me just start, because I guess it's fitting to talk about where I've been since you were a part of that. Maybe by a brief update of what my wife and I have done the last month or so. And before I do that, let me just say thank you for praying for us, and those of you who gave towards what we were doing. And we're so grateful for that. We're so grateful that I know a lot of you prayed often for us while we were gone and while we were ministering in different places. And my heart is full of gratitude for that. And your loving care for us. Like, when we returned back, there were so many things happened that just showed us that you care for us, and we're so grateful for that. Somebody met us at the airport with a sign that says "Welcome Johnsons," and then from that point on, just we got home, and there's groceries for the first couple of days, and just that's pretty awesome. It shows us that you care. So thank you very much for that warm welcome back. The first week of August, I was in Switzerland. Actually, just me. My family didn't go. I was at a campus run by Movida, which is an organization we support. It's a new mission. Well, it's not all that new, but it's new in Europe. And we support one of the key guys who are involved in that, and some others too involved in it. And they have a new campus in Walsenhausen, Switzerland. And they invited me to come and be the speaker of their first ever SEMA Europe. And what SEMA is, it's a 4-day conference for college students. The average age was about 23, and the whole intent behind it is to challenge and encourage students to live all out for Jesus. And so that's kind of what my role was there. I spoke probably five times on what it means to follow Jesus with your life. And what a great time. Lots of students from South America were there, Chile, Argentina, Brazil, and then all over Europe. English was one of the languages not spoken very much. People wore headsets while I spoke, and it was through translation. But many shared with me during the free times how God was moving in their hearts. Some shared with me that God had moved so greatly in their heart that week through all the things that they were hearing and seeing and just how God was moving, that they decided that they would, we kind of emphasized missions among Muslim people groups, and several decided that they felt God was leading them to go in that direction, to serve God as missionaries to least reached people groups and to Muslim groups. It was amazing, an amazing week. And it also encouraged me with our support of Movida. I'm really grateful for what God is doing through that organization in the lives of students. It's primarily a student ministry. All right, then I came all the way back here, got my family, and we went to Siberia, which is a long ways, a really long ways. But we, our purpose there, I was a missionary. My wife and I were missionaries, church planting missionaries in Siberia for 7 years. We church planted among two different ethnic groups there, the Buryat people group and the Altai people group. We actually planted a church were a part of that team in planting a church among the Buryats. And we went back to encourage that church. That was our whole purpose in going. The church had been through a difficult time recently as they grow. Now they're indigenous. They don't have any missionaries there. They're all local leaders, local elders. And the church recently went through a really difficult time, but they've turned the corner and they're at a good place. And so we felt like it was good for us to come and encourage them. And so that's what we did. We decided we would focus on two areas: children's ministries and encouraging children's ministries, and also evangelism. And the reason why is because there wasn't a lot of that going on either of those ministries. So Maya led a 3-day vacation Bible school, which was amazing, kind of crazy, but very good. We just wanted to encourage them to do children's ministries, and VBS was a great way to do that. And so that was very successful. We're grateful that they did that, that Maya did that. She did it with her sister, actually, who lives in that town. So it was really good. And then together with the elders, I taught a 2-day evangelism seminar. And what I did in that seminar was I presented a way that they can, in their context, evangelize through home group ministries. And I know that that's an effective way to do ministry, and a lot of them know it too, because that's the way we did it when we were there on the ground. We did home groups. We'd gather together with, that's the only way you can do it. In Siberia, it's very cold. You can't go up to somebody on the street and talk to them. They're not open to those kind of conversations. And so evangelism has to happen in a very relational way, which I think everywhere, that's the way it happens. And home groups are just fantastic for that. And they'd moved away from that, but I reminded them, because many of them were saved through that kind of ministry. So I reminded them that that's a great way, and we brought some material from Good Seed International, chronological Bible teaching, teaching from creation to Christ, laying the foundations of the gospel. And we spent 2 days, the elders and I, teaching this material. And time will tell how well it was received. It seemed very well received, but whether those groups will take off, that's what really matters. And so we'll see how that goes. And then I preached during the worship services that were there, which means that during my vacation, which was the month of August, I preached more than I would have had I not gone on vacation, but that's all right. It was a great time. Along the way, we had a wonderful time with, I don't know if you know, but my wife is actually from Siberia, not from that city. She's from another city, but her parents actually, after we moved away, they moved to that town, and we were able to spend some really quality time with her parents. The kids were able to see their grandparents. It was just a really nice time there all the way around. I listened to every sermon that was preached here at Ridgeview. I was so encouraged by what God was doing while I was out. I love the sermons. If you haven't listened to them, Devin Davis did a bang-up job on a three-message series on James. Excellent. Bert Newman taught about the greatest commandment. And then John Dottweiler talked about receiving the love of Christ that he offers for his saints. All excellent teaching. And I'm grateful to God that we have people like those men who can just stand up here and preach the word and be effective for his glory. But it's good to be home. Really, really good to be home. I missed you. I missed this church. I missed worshiping together with you. That was it's great. It's great to be here. So if you have your Bibles, I just want to invite you to turn in them to Colossians chapter 3. And our text today, Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 through 25. You don't have, we display it here. We also have Bibles in the seats in front of you. You can take that. If you don't own a Bible, you can have that. That'll be our gift to you. If you don't like that Bible that's there, you can go to our Lost and Found. There's several really nice Bibles there. Help yourself. But anyway, yeah. Colossians 3:22 says, "Bondservants, obey in the Lord everything those who are your earthly masters, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters." Let me start it over. "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward, for you are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong that he's done, and there's no partiality." Let's pray again. Father, I read in the Psalms that your word is a lamp and a light. It shows us where to go and where to step. I pray that you would shine that light for us today. Help us to hear from your word. I pray that you would shape our mindset when it comes to the tasks that we have to do every day of the week. I pray that you would shape the way we think about work and labor. And even greater than that, I pray that you would fix our eyes on Jesus as we go about our daily tasks and live out our vocations. Help us to hear from you this morning. I pray the Spirit would be our teacher, and your word would be the material taught. Help us to see things that we've never seen before and just rejoice in what we know to be true. Thank you for this church. Thank you for this amazing group of believers who love you and follow you and want to make you known here and around the world. For the people here that I know are passionate about following you and making your name hallowed in their homes, in their workplaces, in their families. I pray that you'd help me to convey your word to them today, and that we'd be uplifted and encouraged by your word, and challenged maybe. And may your gospel be ever clear to us, so that we might cherish it, believe it, and have life because of it. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Let me begin by just maybe giving two reasons, one more important than the other, of why I chose this text today, or one more obvious anyway than the other. I chose this text because tomorrow is Labor Day. That's kind of what got my mind going this way. Labor Day is the day that we celebrate the dignity of work, which we do, ironically, by giving ourselves a day off. I think it's appropriate for believers to take Labor Day as an excuse, not just a day off where we just, you know, do the barbecue thing and all that, but to take it as an excuse or an opportunity to think about God's design in work, like what He has in mind for it, the biblical understanding of what work is, the motive that we should have as believers for work. And whatever task that means for you, whether that's your studies or whether that is it, you know, self-employment, working for an employer, whatever. Work was not, you know, a lot of people say that work came because of the fall of man. And that's totally not true. I mean, if you just read Genesis 2, you see that God put in place work before the fall. Work is God's idea. It's actually part of what it means to be made in the image of God. He has designed us to work, like He works. The fall, Genesis 3, that just made the work all the more difficult. But we're designed to work. No one's made to do nothing. We're not made to sit around. God has not made our hands for idleness. Idleness is never a good thing. He's made us to work. And I do hope that this passage, as we think about this, will encourage us in why we work and think that through and maybe prepare our hearts as we put our hands to the proverbial plow this week and work, whether that's in an office or in an institution or out on the ranch or in your home. So that's the first reason. The second, and it is a secondary reason, it's just an application I've kind of drawn out from the text of why I thought this would be good and timely to tackle this today, is because next week most of our ministries here at Ridgeview start. And not all of them. Some went all summer long. Christ Kids on the Ridge all summer long, and other ministries. But most other ministries start next week. We're kind of low-key during the summer. We follow the college calendar. We kind of dial everything back during the summer. But beginning next week, if you're involved in ministry here at Ridgeview Bible Church, you're likely going to get a lot busier. And you're going to be busy with teaching or leading or doing home groups or college ministry or youth group or Awana or discipleship. There's tons of ministries going on. And I know, maybe not in the beginning, but towards the end, it can feel kind of heavy. You know what I mean? Like, you do it for a while and you can start feeling the weight of that, and it almost feels like a burden. And so I want you, as we enter this, to hear an important encouragement from the Apostle Paul, who wrote this, to do those things wholeheartedly with your eyes on Christ, knowing that, you know, He's the one you're serving. You're not serving Ridgeview. You're serving Jesus. You're serving each other, yeah, but you're serving God. And our real reward comes from Him. So as I prepared this message this week, I prayed that God would encourage us and challenge us as we engage in work, that we would do that with all of our hearts. As we encounter our vocations, we just tackle that with everything that we are and not see it just as a necessary evil. Because we can view work that way, you know? We have our life, and work just makes that life possible. But I don't see that kind of concept from the Bible. The Bible seems to put work as part of our life and part of our ministry. It's His God-given responsibility. It's His gracious will for our lives. And I also want Him to encourage us in all the non-paying things that we do for Him, for the as in the church and in the world. So that as we undertake these tasks, we do so with all of our hearts in service to our King, the Lord Jesus, and seeking our reward from Him. All right, before we dive in, let me just note a couple things about the context. I think it's pretty obvious. Paul is giving instructions in this paragraph to households. And if you read the whole paragraph, I kind of took the middle verses here, you'd see that he's basically giving us essentials of how to live our lives, how to live out our Christian faith in our homes and society. We call these household codes. And there's instructions here for fathers, for wives, for children, and for slaves and masters. And the verses we're focusing on are aimed at slaves. In ancient households, there were servants and slaves. That was just the reality of the day. And that happened because of many different reasons. And it's kind of different from how we think of slavery. When we think of slavery, we think of the American race-based slavery. Slavery was different in the ancient world. It wasn't often race-based. Usually, a person became a slave by indenturing themselves. Maybe they got into debt, and that was their way of getting out of it. Or maybe they... There's different ways. Few were born into slavery, but some were. A lot of conquered nations were enslaved. So there were slaves, and they were sold to people like wealthy landowners, and they'd work as ranch hands and different things like that. It was simply a part of the culture. Paul is not endorsing slavery here. I mean, some people falsely accuse the New Testament of endorsing slavery. There's no way that he's doing that here. This isn't an endorsement for slavery. It simply acknowledges the reality that slavery was an institution that was there, it was everywhere present, and he's given necessary instructions for believers who happen to be themselves slaves. And so I think the question for us to ask is, I mean, I guess you would ask me this, right? Like, how is this applicable to us? Like, why did I choose this passage? There's no slaves here. I know some of you feel like slaves at work, right? But you're not. Not really. There's no slaves. I think all the instructions here, even though there's no slaves, I think all the instructions here are applicable in our working situation with maybe one exception. Okay, so as I read this and I thought about this and I thought about how it applies, my conclusion was 90% of it absolutely applicable to us, even though we're not slaves. And the exception would be in verse 22 where he says, "Bondservants, obey your masters." What I mean by an exception is there was an absoluteness to the obedience that was required of a slave that came from cultural necessity. Do you know what I mean? The slave didn't have the opportunity to resign in protest, right? If he's given tasks he doesn't like, he can't just quit. He can't just walk away. And so there's an absoluteness to that obedience that maybe we don't have today. I think we should obey so long as we are employed, but we do have the privilege of separating ourselves from that employment. They didn't have that. And so in that way, an indentured servant, they were indentured. Obedience was required of them. It's more absolute than it is perhaps in our context. We can remove ourselves if we're treated unfairly, if we find better work, or if we don't like the conditions. They couldn't do that. Everything else, that's the only exception. Everything else I see in this text is applicable to us and to workers, all of us. Just a few, and I think that because Paul teaches very similarly the same kind of words in other places in the New Testament to non-slaves. For example, just a few verses before this, he says, and he's writing to God's chosen ones, that's all the believers, but he says, "Whatever you do," not talking to slaves here, talking to everyone, "whatever you do in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus." That's pretty similar to what he says in verses 23 and 24. And in another place, 1 Corinthians 10:31, he says almost the same thing, even though the context is way different. In that verse, he says, "Whatever you do," so whatever you put your hand to, "do all for the glory of God." That would, of course, include work. And that's not much different than what he says in our passage that has specific, it has work specifically in mind. And so I think this is applicable, and I think it's fitting for us to hear the admonitions in this passage and apply what we can see here as applicable. I think we should listen to this passage with the intention of allowing God to shape our mindset, shape our thinking as we approach work. All right, let's just make a few observations about the text, kind of take it apart and put it back together. In this admonition, there's a positive side and there's a negative side. There's something he wants us to do, and there's something he doesn't want us to do. What he doesn't want us to do is have a small and man-centered work ethic. And he makes that point with four words or phrases here in the text. First one is that he calls our bosses in this life earthly. He says, you can see that in the first verse here, bondservants, obey in everything your earthly masters. That's an implication. The implication there is that they're not your ultimate boss. They're your boss in these earthly terms, in this context. They're earthly. They're not ultimate. And he's setting up a comparison between our earthly fathers and our heavenly father. I mean, our earthly bosses and our heavenly authority, which is Christ. So they're earthly, not heavenly. Now, in calling them earthly, it almost seemed like it would undermine them, wouldn't it? Like, in calling the boss earthly, or calling the master in that case earthly, it seemed like it would undermine their authority, but he's doing that so that they'll work better for them and be more obedient, not less. So how does that work? How does it work when he calls them earthly? How does that make them want to work more for them, more sincerely? They're mere earthly bosses, but in obeying them and working for them, you are in reality serving your King, the Lord Jesus. So they're earthly bosses, but we serve our King by serving them. And I think that's the significance here. Sometimes my older three children, go places by themselves in Chadron, especially during the summertime. Like, for example, this summer we let them go to the pool on their own. But whenever I let them go somewhere, I would always have this little powwow with them, you know, this pep talk. And I would put my oldest in charge. And I tell the others, because he's 12, he's big, makes pretty good judgment calls, and I got a lot of confidence in him, maybe a little less so with the others. And so I tell them, hey, big brother's in charge. And of course they groan, you know how that goes? No one likes big brother being in charge. But I tell them, look, he's in charge, and if you don't obey what he says, it's like you're not obeying me. Okay, so I want you to follow him right now. You know, when you get back from the pool, he won't be in charge anymore. I'll be in charge again, all that. Of course, he lords it over. He doesn't really, but anyway. That's how it is, right? So I want them to view their obedience to him when he says, hey, let's wait for the crossing sign to turn before we cross the road. I want them to view their obedience to him as obedience to me. But follow what he says, but see that as obedience to me. The significance of a big brother's authority is not great, right? I mean, it just isn't. But the significance of a father's authority is. My authority matters in our house. My son's, not so much. So I invest in his leadership, my authority. Do you see that? And now his authority has significance. And that's what God has done when it comes to our earthly employers. He wants us to follow their instructions and obey and work and do that in such a way that we're not seeing them as our ultimate boss. We're seeing our service to them as service to our King. So our eyes aren't ultimately on them. Our eyes are ultimately on God. That's how he sets this up. Follow them and view that as a way to serve your heavenly master, your real ultimate master. So that's the first thing. He calls them earthly. The second is that he tells us not to serve out of eye service. In other words, if your ambition in your work is merely so that your boss or your professor or your client will come in and see with their eyes what you've done and like it, like if that's everything about why you're doing what you're doing, then your ambition is small and it is man-centered. Your motive should go way deeper than sight. Your motive should be way more significant than just trying to make yourself look good for your employer. A small and man-centered work ethic is mainly concerned with cosmetics, with how things look. And Paul simply wants us to go deeper. And he stresses that another way. The third way, in verse 22, when he says, not as people pleasers. Now think about it. Why would he The Bible's pretty down on people-pleasing, okay? Not just here, but in several other places. Why do you think that's so? And I ask that because sometimes we think people-pleasing is not so bad, right? I mean, I just want people to be happy. I'm a good guy. So why is it such a bad thing? And it is a really bad thing. This is really easy for me to answer because I see this in my own life in living color. I wrestle with the temptation to be a people pleaser. Maybe you can relate. I wrestle with that temptation. Not that I don't give into it all the time, but I wrestle with that. Even though I know that being a people pleasing pastor is not a good thing. And I struggle with that. And what that looks like for me is the temptation to do things and to say things and to serve and even to preach in such a way that people will be happy with me. I know that if I give into that temptation, you will not be served well. I will shy away from saying hard things that need to be said because I'd be afraid that you would be unhappy. And I would end up emphasizing, if I gave into that temptation, I would end up emphasizing ministries and tasks that can be seen by people or noticed by people. And I would shy away or I de-emphasize ministries that few would notice. Because people aren't pleased by what they don't see, right? So my emphasis would be on cosmetics. I'd want you to be happy and I'd do things that you would notice that would make you happy. But the reality is there are some really important things that I have to do and hard things that I have to say, things I have to do that not many people notice, and hard things that I have to say that need to be said. Being a people pleaser is a dangerous thing for a pastor. And the people pleasing pastor never helps anyone. He usually even fails at the thing he has set his mind to do. He rarely actually pleases people. So it's a dangerous thing all the way around. And it's dangerous in the same way to be a people-pleasing rancher and to be a people-pleasing teacher or to be a people-pleasing homemaker or to be a people-pleasing physician or be a people-pleasing student or to be a people-pleasing discipler. There's no real honest work on this planet that is better accomplished by people-pleasers. The world doesn't need people-pleasers. The world needs people who live their lives with their ambition fixed on pleasing their Lord. That kind of courage and boldness is what the world needs. Not the cowardice of people-pleasing. And I could spend some serious time here. I could show you from the Word how people-pleasers aren't primarily loving the people that they are trying to please. They're not loving them. They're not people-pleasing in an other-centered way. No, they just love the applause of men. They just want to be looked at as good. They're doing it for themselves. The heart of a people pleaser is a heart that loves self, not others. It's not loving to be a people pleaser. What would a physician that's primarily people pleasing look like? They'd never tell you you had cancer because that would make you unhappy. But you need to hear that. Man, I pray that God would free us from the trap of people-pleasing and free us to boldly seek His approval mainly, even if that brings the frown of people. So that's the third way. The final thing He says to stop us from having a small and man-centered work ethic, you can see it at the end of verse 23. He says simply, "And not for men." You know, his logic in this passage takes some getting used to, doesn't it? I mean, he's urging us to work for men, but in a way that is ultimately not for men. How can we do that? We do that by seeing our work for men as service to the one who is so much greater than men. We should see our work, whatever it is, as a service to Jesus Christ. If we see it that way, then it makes all the sense in the world to serve with sincerity of heart, doesn't it? I mean, think of it. How many tasks do we need to do? Maybe because a boss or a teacher told us to do it, or just because it's part of our job description. We just have to do it. The job, though, might seem mindless and unpleasant and thankless. And so we just put the least amount of effort forward so that that gets taken off our desk. Do you know what I mean? Those kind of jobs? Those kind of tasks? We work in that insincere manner because we do not see the significance of that work. But if that task, as unpleasant or as mindless as it is ultimately in service to Jesus Christ, then it has real significance, massive significance. And in that case, it doesn't make any sense to put forth small effort, does it? That's what Paul is teaching us. All of our work is ultimately in service to Jesus Christ. So do everything you do in light of that reality. The ultimate significance of your work is not a paycheck. It's not the recognition given from others. It's not career advancement. The ultimate significance is pleasing Jesus. That changes everything, or at least it should, as you approach work. All of life is ministry for Christ. Francis Schaeffer, I don't know if you know who he is, but Francis Schaeffer once said that Christians can be kind of schizophrenic as they relate to the secular workplace. We are Christians in certain contexts, right? Even profoundly Christians. He's not talking about nominal Christians. Even Christians who are serious about their faith can be this way, kind of schizophrenic in their faith. Christians in some contexts, but then we see our work as something completely different, right? Like we have boxes. This is my box for my Christian life, and this is my box for my religious life. And I don't really pull from both boxes at once. I've got one box, and I pull from that box in church, at home, maybe some social contexts. But when I'm at work, I put that box away, and I do my work box. And then we sense this challenge from the Bible as we read passages like this and we realize that we're to be Christians at work. And there's, even with that, there's some confusion. You know, how do we pull from both of these boxes? We think it means something like having a Bible on my desk, you know, or Christian emblems so that people come by and see it. Maybe they'll ask. Maybe I'd be able to tell them about Jesus. Or we think it means making an intentional effort to witness to our coworkers. You know, so we think of, I pull from this box, work. Okay, I have a little break. Pull from this box, I'm going to witness to Frank. Or we think that it means making loads of money, right? Putting our hand to the plow so that we can make loads of money so that we can support Christian ministries and missionaries. A lot of Christians see those things as what it means to be Christians at work. And those aren't bad things. They're decent things to do. They're noble. But I wonder if they don't miss the heart of what Paul thinks it means to be a Christian at work. Maybe I can illustrate it this way. It's a good illustration. I couldn't find the source of it. I heard it somewhere. Tried to source it. Many people attribute it to a conversation that Spurgeon had, the pastor in London. Maybe it was. But at any rate, here's how it goes. A shoemaker in London was growing in the Lord. God was just working in the guy's life, right? He's a shoemaker, but God's just moving in his life under the ministry of a certain pastor. Just growing like crazy. Learning, feeling this burden to do more for Christ. And so he scheduled a meeting with that pastor and he says, okay, you got to tell me, you got to help me sort this out. What does it mean to be a Christian shoemaker? I mean, how do I use these gifts for the furtherance of God's kingdom? I mean, what am I to do here? I mean, do you think I should put a sign in my shop that has a Bible verse? Maybe people will see that and they'll ask me stuff. Or maybe I should like get a Bible study going in my shop before hours and invite people to come to it so we could study the Word together. Or maybe I should just give more of my money away. And the pastor responded, those things are noble. And if God leads you to do them, do them. Those are good things. But if you will be a shoemaker who is a Christian and desire that God would be honored by your work, then in the first place, make excellent shoes. You see the point I'm trying to make here? All of life is ministry. All of our work is service to Jesus Christ. To serve Christ by working with all of our hearts is part of what it means to live up to our calling. You know, the word vocation comes from the word calling. Your vocation is your calling. That's what God has led you to do. You should see that as not a necessary evil to, you know, so that you can do other things and live life, but part and parcel of what it means to live life for Christ. It's not just pastors and missionaries who are called to serve vocationally, to serve Jesus in a vocational way. There are thousands and thousands more ranchers and teachers and doctors and students and homemakers and construction workers and lawyers who are called to serve Jesus more than there are vocational ministers. Maybe not thousands of lawyers. No, I'm just... Sorry, Randy. Others. In your vocation as a believer, you are called to serve Jesus. And that doesn't just mean merely adding distinctly Christian things to your work environment. It also means, and perhaps in a deeper way, at the core level, it means working with all of your heart, with your eyes on Jesus, not people, not even your boss or your client, but on God. Working with your hands to please Him. I mean, I don't know if you thought of it that way. If God has called you to that profession that you're in, you have a calling. That's from God. It's not just something you've worked out. And as you work out what it means to serve Christ in your life, don't think of that job just as something to, like, make other things possible. See it as part of your service to Christ. A huge part. I mean, makes up most of your day. Your real reward that comes is not a paycheck or a great retirement or honor among others. Those things might come, and those are certainly blessings, but the ultimate reward for faithful work, as it says in verse 24, is the inheritance that you will receive from Christ. I find that amazing. I find it amazing that He would say that. That He would say, my reward is my inheritance. You know, He's tying the gospel into my reward for faithful work. I know that He's tying the gospel into that because in many other passages of the Bible, I know, like 1 Peter 1, 3 through 4, these passages teach me that I've been made an heir with Christ by the work of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. He died on the cross for my sin, paying my penalty. He was raised to life again, and through faith in Him, now I've been made an heir. Jesus has decisively, He has permanently, irrevocably made me an heir. And so I can serve in whatever vocation I have with all my heart, knowing that I have an ultimate reward awaiting. Even if the rewards in this life are few and small, and even if the tasks I accomplish are thankless, even if I don't get any attaboys, I can set my eye on Jesus, knowing that my real reward is massive and glorious and everlasting. That's a pretty awesome thought, isn't it? Greater than any retirement benefit, greater than anything you can imagine that your employer or your work, the work of your hands, the fruit from that could provide. My reward is in heaven forever. Before we switch gears here and celebrate that very reality by partaking of the Lord's Supper, there's one more application I want to draw out. It's not the main thing. I think it is still valid, and I alluded to it in the beginning. Verse 23 says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. In a few days, like I said, many ministries kick off here. I know that many of you will be tired by the end of the semester. Not that these ministries are laborious. I mean, I know that we go into them excited and fresh and we love to do these ministries. They're great things and we have so many opportunities. now. But I know that after a while, you can get tired of serving all those meals and opening your home all the time and teaching so much and hundreds of other vital things that go on. And some of you will do those things and you will not, regrettably, you know, like not on purpose, but regrettably, you will not receive the thanks that you are due for those things. I just want to encourage you with these, with this passage, what Paul is saying here. Your service is for Jesus and for Him alone. You might not be thanked appropriately here. I hope you will be, but maybe you won't be. But you are serving Christ and not men. Let that give you strength and motivation you need to work heartily for the Lord as we enter into this new season of ministry. September, it's not New Year's, right? And I don't know why. I guess because of academic calendar. But it feels like a new year, doesn't it? It feels like a new chapter in our lives. If it does that way, I want you to see from God that you have your marching orders in this new chapter. I just want to encourage you to run after it with all your heart. Whatever you put your hand to, whether that's studies, employment, self-employment, put your whole heart into it with your eyes set and fixed on Jesus. Serving our King with joy. Let's pray. You have blessed us, Father, in so many ways. And one of the ways that you have blessed most of the people here is you have given us employment. I pray that we would approach that with the kind of ambition that I see here laid out for us. With our eyes not on men, not doing things with lips, with eye service, and not doing things as pleasers of men, but with the reality just firmly set in our hearts that we are serving the Lord Christ. I pray that we would go out into this world as believers, as Christ followers, and do the kind of jobs that we all do for your glory and for your name's sake, so that you might be honored here in Chadron. And ultimately around the world. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.